Well, I'd like to invite you this morning to pray the Lord's Prayer with me. And what I want to do is add in some additional scriptures to expand the prayer so that we have an opportunity to dwell on each of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer just for a moment longer and hopefully allow the rich meaning of each of the phrases of this incredible prayer to sink in more deeply. So let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. It is written. I want to ask you to read the bold letters, the traditional prayer, and I will read the related texts in between that are written in italics. So would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, everlasting Father of the fatherless, heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. The heavens declare your glory and the sky above proclaims your handiwork. O Father in heaven, from the rising of the sun to its setting, may your name be praised and be great among the nations. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let heaven and earth praise you, the seas and everything that moves in them. May all the ends of the earth remember and turn to you, and all the families of the nations worship before you. For kingship belongs to you. You rule over the nations. You are the strength of your people, the saving refuge of your anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be our shepherd and carry us forever. You are our king, O God. You are the king of all the earth. Your throne is forever and ever. Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Teach us to do your will. Let your good spirit lead us on level ground. Not our will, but yours be done. You, our God, will supply every need of ours, according to your great riches and glory of Christ Jesus. Give us neither poverty nor riches. Feed us with the food that is needful for us, lest we be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest we be poor and steal and profane the name of our God. Satisfy us with righteousness. We confess our iniquity. We confess our sin. Have mercy on us, O God. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon our guilt, for it is great. We do not ask that you take us out of this world, but that you keep us from the evil one. Restore us, let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. You are our steadfast love and our fortress, our stronghold, and our deliverer. Amen. Amen. Now, for most of us, we have grown up reciting the Lord's Prayer with this closing doxology that we just ended on. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we assume, I think many of us assume, that Jesus ended the prayer in this way. However, it seems that according to many Bible scholars, this part is not included in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, and thus you won't find those words in some of our translations, such as in the ESV or the American Standard Version or even in the NIV. It is believed that this last sentence here, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, was added at a later time, was prayed in the early church as part of their liturgy, and so it became just common to keep including it as part of the tradition. But the evidence seems to point to this being a practice of the church rather than it is the original wording by Jesus. Now, there is some disagreement on that, but it seems that that's where the scholarship comes out on that issue. Now, is it wrong to end this prayer with this doxology? And I don't think it is wrong, because its content, this last phrase, is certainly true. It's reflected in other scriptures. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are free to add other scriptures, as we just did a few moments ago. We're free to expand this prayer as we are led, since this prayer was never meant to be prayed as the only words that we could ever pray. That's not what Jesus' intention was. However, I need to point out, as we close the study on the prayer, that when we study this prayer as Jesus taught us, we want to make sure that we stay as close to possible to the original words of Jesus. And so we do not include this doxology in our study, since it is unlikely that Jesus included these words. I trust that helps. I know some of you had questions about that. Hopefully that helps with some of those questions that are sometimes raised about the Lord's Prayer. So keep praying this doxology. But as you study the scriptures, we want to stay on track with the original content. Well, today, that was just a little bit of sideline. Today, we come to the conclusion of this prayer with the words from Matthew chapter 6, 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, we discovered so far that this short prayer teaches us a ton of theology. It teaches us something about who it is that we're praying to, the person of God, who is not a distant deity, but a God who has drawn near to us through Christ Jesus, and thus we may relate to the Almighty, to the Creator of the universe as our Father. And it's interesting to notice this balance that this prayer strikes even in the first two phrases, where on one hand there's this invitation that we as God's loved, accepted, adopted children, we may approach this holy God in a very personal way through the avenue that Jesus opened up to us through his substitutionary death on the cross. And at the same time, we are also reminded in the very next phrase that this God is not so near, he is not so near that we should presume that he is not to be feared. God is not our buddy. No, God's name is to be hallowed. Hallowed be your name, it says next. He is a holy God who deserves our worship as we join him in his purpose to see that his name is honored and revered in all of creation, and certainly through our lives. God's program, then, we said, was captured in this petition that reads, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth, in our lives, in our interactions with one another, in our families, in our workplaces, as it is in heaven. May your rule, what we're praying here is we're inviting God's rule and reign to extend itself into the hearts and lives of his people, into our lives. This is God's concern. And it is our desire which expresses itself in God's will being accomplished in all things here on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the second part of the prayer, we notice the shift from concerning ourselves with God's person, with God's purpose, with God's program, to now seeing how God is inviting us to come before him, and how he is engaged even in our own personal affairs, where we may call upon the Lord and ask for his provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We may ask for his pardon. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And we can ask for his protection and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What an incredible, rich prayer. Now, this last verse here of the prayer raises some serious questions. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So serious are the questions surrounding this phrase that Pope Francis not long ago suggested that the Lord's Prayer should possibly be edited at this very point and maybe changed. His argument, according to the Washington Post, ran kind of like this, that the words in the Lord's Prayer that ask, "Lead us not into temptation," can cause confusion. And I think he's right. They have caused confusion. And the Pope said in an interview, he said that this was not a good translation because God does not lead people into temptation. Satan does that. And here the Pope is not necessarily wrong, but then we have to question where he gets his reasoning from. Is it based on other scriptures? And this is a concern that I think applies to all of us, because we can be very quick to dismiss something that we see in scripture, something that we may not understand. He goes on to say, a father doesn't do that. A father wouldn't do that. A father is one who helps you get up right away. End of quote. And that all sounds very good. But is it true? The question isn't what would an earthly father do or not do. The question is, what does the Bible reveal to us about who God is? That's the question. God may not help us get up right away, even though an earthly father may. God is not like earthly fathers. God is more concerned about the hallowing of his name. God is more concerned about his glory than he is about our personal comforts. Amen? And there certainly are things about God our Father which we may not understand. There are things that we may not like, which human father, for instance, would sacrifice his own son. How do you begin to understand that and relate that to human father? You see, God does things that seem difficult for us to reconcile. He does things even that seem harmful. God does things that are hard. He sent his children Israel into slavery. That didn't feel good. Right? God is one who causes famines and plagues. God orchestrated the murder of all the firstborns in Egypt. In Isaiah 45:7, we read that God brings prosperity and God creates calamity. God creates calamity. Lamentations 3:38. Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Amos 3, verse 6. If calamity comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Has not the Lord caused it? Caused it for a purpose, for a greater purpose that we may not understand. You see, we need to always come to the text of Scripture with a great deal of humility. There are so many things that we do not understand and will not understand about God Almighty. But that does not give us then the license to dismiss biblical truths or to exchange these for maybe more mild or more tolerable interpretations. We need to be careful not to be doing that. You know, you might have heard it said something like, "My God would never do something like that." You know, sometimes we run the danger of creating God in our own image. It's not how the creation account goes, by the way. Think, for instance, of the story of Job. You know, I confess I don't like that story. I don't know about you. Some days I wish it weren't in Scripture. I don't like the story, but it's there. And there's a reason for it. But you know, one would ask, why in the world would God permits Satan to test Job so severely, wipe out his family, afflict him with illness, strip him of all his belongings. And, you know, we may be quick to say, well, God had nothing to do with that. God is not like that. He would never cause that kind of evil. But was God not involved in all of it? And Job, just as we probably would ourselves, Job questions God. And God answers Job saying what? Basically, God says, what do you know, Job? That's a loose paraphrase, forgive me for that. But that's basically what God says. God didn't say it with those words. In fact, God in Job 38:2, he says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And after God fires off question after question to Job, Job recognizes that he has no answers. God says to him, in Job 42, he says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are we going to correct God? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job does answer, and here's his answer. He says, I am unworthy. I have no answer, he says. I will say no more. 40 verse 5. So we must be careful when we come to difficult passages in Scripture not to be too quick to dismiss them or to reinterpret them to fit our own personal inclinations or our own personal theology. Let's not be too quick to interpret God through the lens of our own understanding. There is much that we will not understand about God and His ways on this side of eternity. And at the same time, God in His infinite wisdom has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and there is much that we can know about God as we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so getting back to our text, which is not an easy one for today, which says, and lead us not into temptation. The question naturally arises, does God tempt us? Does God tempt us? Lead us not into temptation. Is it possible that God would tempt us? How does the Bible explain this? And I think this is where we need to dig and study and ask for wisdom to God, for the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so we start as we consider what James says in his first chapter. James chapter 1, verse 13 or verse 12 begins by saying, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive his crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And we can derive from here and from other texts that trials are a part of our sanctification, part of our character development. God allows for trials. In fact, the Scripture is very clear that God will even bring trials into our lives for His purposes and for our purposes. How God grows us into Christ-likeness. Trials are to be expected visitors in the lives of the believer. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you are facing, Peter writes there, as though something strange were happening to you. Expect it. It's part of God's program for us. And so God uses trials in our lives to produce something more ultimate in our lives than our temporary comforts. One of them being that the Lord is getting us ready for eternity. And it is often through suffering, as the scriptures say. But this is different from temptation. Because James goes on to write this in verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So according to James, God does not tempt us, but he does test us. And the difficulty in all of this is that the Greek word is sometimes translated as temptation, and other times it's translated as trial. So you can see that this is an easy text to figure out. So how do we make sense of it all? What may help us is to consider the temptation of Jesus. I think that is an instructive passage for us. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, into the wilderness to be tempted by whom? By the devil. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Spirit of God. Just said that, right? Here's how we can understand the difference. God will lead us at times, and I think we know this from even personal experience, but God will lead us in times into situations where our faith is going to be tested. Have you been there? If you haven't, you're going to end up getting there sooner or later. God will lead us into situations where our faith is going to be tested, into situations where we will be tempted. Luke chapter 22, 31, "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Translate that to mean, Satan has asked to tempt you. Perhaps much like Job. And Jesus here doesn't say, "I will not allow that to happen." No, what does Jesus say? He says, "Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That your faith will not fail." You see, God doesn't remove the difficulties and temptations out of our lives entirely. He allows us to experience them, praying for us, equipping us even so that we may not fail, but so that we may endure the test and pass it with flying colors. You see, God does allow us to go through these tests, but he will not leave us nor forsake us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted." Who does the tempting? The devil. "He will not let you be tempted by the devil beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide something. He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure the temptation." That's the idea here. And so when we pray this prayer, "Our Father, please lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we are not praying that God should never test us, but that he would provide a way of escape when temptations come so that we would not be trapped by the temptation in such a way that it would lead to us sinning and that would lead to our downfall. You know, here's what we need to understand about temptation. Temptations will keep coming at us. Some bigger, some maybe not so big, but we're faced with temptations nonstop. But temptation is not sin. Do you know that? Temptation is not sin. Just because you may be facing a temptation, as Jesus did in the wilderness, this doesn't mean that you are caught in temptation or that you have given into temptation. According to what we see in James chapter 1, the progression kind of goes like this. We are tempted, first of all. We are lured. We are enticed by our desires, it says there. But what do we do with that? What do we do when evil desires knock at our doorstep? We haven't sinned yet. It's still knocking. We can hear the temptation. We haven't opened the door yet. But when we open the door, verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, the Bible encourages us to flee temptation because of its potential. Temptation isn't sin, but it has a potential to lead us into sin. There's potential to entrap us and to destroy us even. Not because temptation is sin. If temptation was sin, then we could never confess that Jesus Christ in every aspect was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was tempted, was he not? But he didn't sin. You and I can be tempted without sinning. And so we are praying, our Father, lead us not into temptation, the kind that would entrap us, ensnare us, entangle us, take us down the road of shipwreck where we actually do sin, where we are defeated, but instead we pray, deliver us from that kind of evil. Oh, that's a prayer that we desperately need to be praying. Isn't that true? Every day. Hour by hour. Why? Because the temptations in our lives are so persuasive, they are so compelling, and so frequent that the potential to become entrapped by them is huge. It's huge. You know, here's how this prayer can work in our lives. I want you to think of the story of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, from his rooftop. Has he sinned? At this point, probably not. Unless he was giving into lust, because we can sin in our minds as well. But there's a good chance he hadn't sinned at the outset of the story. But there was a temptation that presented itself to him right at the beginning. But here's how this prayer can work. We're confronted with a temptation, right? It is at this point that David needs to be praying a prayer. He needs to say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Don't let me get caught in it. Don't let me get trapped by it. Deliver me. Help me flee this temptation. My human inclination, I confess, is to go with my desires. I think we can be honest about that to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know my heart better than I do. You know that I have some evil desires that are lurking. And there's part of me that wants to go with this temptation, but I pray, deliver me from this evil. And David turns around, he walks back into his palace, and he puts Bathsheba out of his mind. See, that's the design for this prayer. I know that's not what happened in the story, but it could have happened that way. David didn't pray that prayer. Instead, he sent someone to find out more information about Bathsheba. And he started down this path, this path of destruction where temptation was yielded to. Desire was given free rein, which gave birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, it is so true. We are being bombarded constantly by temptations. Most of them, I wonder, we probably aren't even aware of, because we have become so dulled in our culture where we no longer recognize even what God calls sin. But our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our affections are constantly bombarded with all kinds of assortments of idols which compete for our devotion to our God and Father. And this can be simply overwhelming. And so my question is how in the world can we keep our eyes on Jesus and not lose our way through all the temptations that are calling out to us? You know, and it's not that we're quick to maybe have an affair with our neighbor's wife. And most of us probably wouldn't go and murder her husband. Probably wouldn't do that, not most of us. But the evil one, the devil, is very much active in our lives, and he is very cunning in how he tempts us. You know, we ought not to live under this illusion that we are out of reach of the evil one, that we are somehow under the radar of Satan's schemes. That's not true. He wants to destroy our lives. He wants to render us ineffective for God. And he tempts us in ways that lead us to sin that don't even seem sinful to us. Satan is smarter than we think. He knows how to entrap us. He doesn't tempt us to rob a bank or to assassinate the prime minister. Those probably aren't the first things that he will bring to us. He comes to us in subtle ways. Oscar Wilde liked to tell the tale about the day the devil was traveling across the Libyan desert. And he happened upon a pack of his demon workers who were trying to tempt a humble hermit. But they weren't having much success with this holy man. This man just brushed aside their temptation like flies. Lucifer, he stood back and he watched us for a while, and then he chastened his demons and said to them, "What are you doing? Step back. Let the master teach you how it's done." And so Lucifer stepped forward, and all he did is he whispered into the ear of this holy man, this holy hermit. He whispered this. He said, Did you hear that your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria?" And the hermit's countenance changed, and a malignant expression of jealousy clouded the once serene face of this holy man. "I cannot believe that my brother would be chosen over me." The devil looked at his demon and said, "Always discover what virtue someone values. Always discover what virtue someone values. Covetousness is always the last vice to die. And if there's one thing a holy man is proud of, it's his humility." Satan knows where to hook us. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, we learn that Satan used familiar bait, ordinary kind of seductions. Jesus' temptations follow three universal patterns that are common to all of us. You will recognize them, because these things are constantly active in our own lives. The first temptation concerns the lust of the flesh. Jesus is hungry. The devil tempts him to convert stones into bread, something that Jesus could easily do. But what does Jesus do instead? He replies with scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says what? Remember what it says there? How does Jesus respond? If you fail this quiz, you're in trouble. No. Man does not live by bread alone. That's Jesus' response. He shuts Satan up. By the way, God's word is a wonderful way with which to fight temptation. Second temptation concerns the pride of life. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple, Satan suggests here, reminding Jesus from Psalm 91 that the Lord has command over angels to protect him, to catch him even. But the Lord replies again from Deuteronomy 6:16, saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Third temptation concerns the lust of the eyes. You ever struggle with that? It doesn't have to be sexual lust. There's all kinds of things that our eyes want. And here there's an offer presented to Jesus to avoid the suffering for which Jesus came and instead receive the kingdoms and splendors of this world in return. "Just submit to me," the devil says. "Bow down to me." And Jesus says, responding from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You know, temptations, they come to us packaged in a multitude of variations, but they usually boil down to the appeals that Jesus was exposed to here, to the lust of the eyes, to the lust of the flesh, and to the pride of life. And so Jesus says to us, to his disciples, to his people, he says, "Pray. Won't you pray? You're in trouble. There's great danger that is surrounding you constantly. You must pray. You must pray." Luke 22, verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Pray. Pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So much is at stake. So much is at stake. We live in difficult days. I don't think there has been a time in history where God's people are being bombarded with temptations as much as we are today. It's off the charts. You know, and if we give into temptation, we will lose our way. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, not to fall into temptation, not to give into the desires that plunge us into ruin. Into ruin and into destruction. Voices, constantly, voices of desire are bombarding our minds and hearts that we should just compromise a little bit. Exchange a few truths for lies. Pursue a few of your own appetites. After all, you deserve it. Enjoy sin for a season. Do your own thing. And James warns us, saying, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Don't be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. And so the Lord calls us in his word repeatedly, be on our guard. Be vigilant, to be alert, to stand firm. Your enemy, the devil, he's one who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He wants to take us down. He wants your soul. Don't play with fire. Don't play with fire. Are we up for the task? Are we ready to go into another week? Will we be able to stand in the face of all the temptations that are going to come our way? How are we going to manage? How are we going to manage? How will we stand? Let me close as I read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, where we find the recipe that God gives us in His Word as to how to take our stand in the face of temptation. Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know these words, many of you will know them maybe even by heart. Starting at verse 10. Finally, Paul writes there, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Folks, don't go out there in your own strength. Devil's going to get you. Don't go out there in your own strength. We need to learn to stand in God's power. And it's available to us as children. But that doesn't mean that we are passive, that we don't do anything. Verse 11, here's what we need to do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Here's the armor. How are we going to stand? Having fastened on the belt of truth, right? Know the truth. Live by the truth. Throw the truth back at temptation. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, revisit the gospel. Understand who you are in Christ Jesus. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Don't miss this part at the end. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying. Praying this prayer. Praying this prayer. Pray it with me. Let's pray it together. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You're going to have to pray it this week with a little bit more heart. Okay? A little bit more passion, conviction. Because ultimately we pray because we recognize that we are dependent on God for everything. We're dependent on God for everything, for His provision, for His pardon, and for His protection. Let's stand together as we close. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, would you help us prepare for the battles that we're going to be facing this week? Would you remind us to put on the full armor of God? And Lord, whenever evil seems too powerful, whenever tribulation seems too perilous, whenever trials seem too painful to us, whenever temptation seems to be too irresistible, would you remind us in those moments to pray? Would you remind us in those moments to cast ourselves upon you and to call out to you for our deliverance? For you are able. And now we pray to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.